A quick book review. I mentioned Don Carson last night, and he was just mentioned in the video as well. You might like to have a crack at this book from Don Carson. It's an excellent book about your prayer life. And it's a great way to grow your prayer life is to model it on the prayers that the Apostle Paul prays in many of the letters of the New Testament. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. And you get the chance to learn a little bit from one of the great theologians of the last 50 years, so on the bookstore. And I have a favour to ask. It's the last night of camp tonight, and so that means the cool kids want to stay up very early. They want to stay up very early, or even not go to sleep for the next 6 weeks or something. I want you to know that tomorrow I'll be stressing about you, because many of you are going to try and drive down the mountains, and it's going to be rainy and it's going to be foggy, and I'll be going grey, particularly if you're a driver and you haven't had any sleep. I'll be worrying about you. So I know you would love to stay up and, you know, not go to sleep at all, whatever. I'm just asking that you might just be kind to me so that I don't have to stress about you too much tomorrow. You need sleep if you're driving, and if you're not driving, you need to help your drivers get to sleep. So have some fun, but get to sleep at an appropriate time. That'll help me go grey less fast. Well done. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful to you for the week that you've blessed us with. We're thankful that you've helped us to look at hard issues and think about your gospel and the way that the goodness that you have shown us should shape our lives. Father, as we think about our lives tonight and how we participate in your goodness, please help us again to be able to think about hard things, to be able to think about the gospel and its shape on our lives, and to respond to you the right way as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are you expecting the Christian life to be like? With a good God who has been so good to you, are you sitting back, stretching out, and just waiting to enjoy the good life? You can find plenty of church pastors who will tell you that's what God wants for you. Nothing but good vibes, nothing but prosperity, nothing but smooth sailing. And a quick Google search did not let me down here. The usual suspects have put the good life out there for you to claim. Joseph Prince, the Singaporean megachurch pastor, tells me that God wants to give me success in every area of my life. That's an attractive message. Joyce Meyer, the American televangelist, tells me that God has the good life in store for me and that he just wants me to enjoy life. And you can see that this is an attractive message. Look at the amens that come rolling in. I mean, who doesn't want to amen a prayer that is all about me enjoying the good life? What's not to amen about that? But the Bible also says that God has other plans for your life that don't quite make such popular Facebook posts. How many amens do you think this post would get? God has suffering planned for you and he wants you to endure it. That's not from Joyce Meyer's post. I just wanted to make that very clear. Can I get an amen? That was much more vigorous than I expected. You guys are good. You guys are good. It's at least as theologically true as Joyce's post, at least, if not more. And of course, it's not just the usual suspects who put this emaciated but enticing vision of the Christian life up there online. There's no shortage of religious people who claim that they hold out these promises of the good life and claim this is all that God wants for you. Up on the screen, God wants you to be happy. There's nothing wrong about wanting good things. God wants you to prosper. God doesn't want you to struggle in life. You deserve to be happy. You deserve the best things in life. Jesus Christ came so that you can enjoy life. Such an attractive message. God wants you to be happy. YouTube is full of these videos as well. Can we have a look at a couple? God wants to prosper every area of your life. Dude looks like Jesus, I guess. God wants you to live the good life. Dude looks maybe less like Jesus, I don't know. I don't know. So what are you expecting? What are you expecting the Christian life to be like? You follow a good God who's been good to you in salvation and who has a good plan for your life. We've seen that this week. So what do you expect that good life to look like? We're at point one, participating in God's goodness. We've been thinking all week about the goodness of God, and I hope that it has helped you to understand your God better and to recognize his goodness even in things that you might not have previously considered to be that good. Our definition of goodness now begins with the character and actions of our good God. What is God's goodness? It is his character and actions. That's what he's shown us. Those actions that flow out of his character of justice and mercy. Our understanding of goodness is now shaped by ultimate good, for which God is working in our lives through the Lord Jesus to work all things together in his gospel plan. And when we understand God's goodness through these important lenses, it helps us to see God's goodness even in things that we may not naturally associate with good. Things like, for example, suffering, submitting to other people, and commands about sexuality. But it might still be easy to go away from this MYC with a renewed respect for God's goodness and to respond by just sitting back and gazing upon God's goodness and contemplating it. Perhaps like you might gaze upon and contemplate a great work of art. It is brilliant to recognize God's perfect goodness, but God's goodness is not just a thing of beauty that should be looked upon and marveled at. God in his goodness invites his people to participate with him in his goodness. When God extends his goodness towards you in salvation through Jesus Christ, he then invites you to participate in this goodness. German theologian, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard of, he talked about this participation, and this is his quote, a pretty clever quote. He talked about it as having good to do within a good already done. That's good. Having good to do within a good already done. God has initiated the great good in his great plan for us and our world. And we now have the opportunity to do good within God's good. We have good to do within a good that God has already done. And perhaps the best place to see this in the Bible is in those verses that you've looked at in your seminars this week in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good that God has already done is very clear in this verse, isn't it? These verses. It is by God's grace, God's good kindness, that he has saved sinners like you and me from the judgment we deserved. Salvation is all about God's goodness. And that little word grace, we've been looking at it a bit this week. We've seen all week that it means God's salvation goodness comes to us undeserved as a gift received only by faith. And even that faith is something that we don't somehow work up for ourselves. You know, I just got to get me a bit more faith. No, no, no. Even our faith is a God-given gift to his people so that we can receive his good gift of salvation. And when sinners like us are recreated in the good image of Christ Jesus through salvation, we are recreated with a clear purpose. God's purpose for forgiven, recreated sinners is to do the good that he has prepared for us to do in his world. God has planned out the good works for each one of us to do, so we should now walk in those good works. We saw in Monday's talk that God saves us into a very big plan. This gospel plan from eternity past to eternity future is all about God's good for the world that he has created. And when God saves you, he saves you to play your part in that good plan, in his good purposes for the world. We have a good to do within a good God has already done. In this talk, we're going to think about the good that we have to do, what it will look like to do it, and how that good will be received by other people. We're going to spend most of our time tonight in the book of 1 Peter. So if you want to open your Bibles, that's the place, and we'll be going all over the book to look at all kinds of different verses. And we'll start back in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. So please turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The good that God has planned for us to walk in is all about this holiness. And notice that this verse, just like Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, talks not just about what God saves people from, but what God saves people to. This verse reminds us that we are saved to a life of holiness, to be like our God. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word holiness, but people often think that holiness is about moral perfection. I can see where it comes from. God is morally perfect, and he is described as holy. We are to be holy like him, so we naturally think holiness means moral perfection, except it doesn't exactly. Holiness means to be set apart. God is holy in that he is set apart above every other creature in his creation. In the Old Testament, the priests who served in the temple, they were holy, not because they were morally perfect, but because they were set apart from every other job to serve just in that one special job, to serve in the temple. Holiness is about being set apart. And that is why my favourite illustration to help you remember what holiness is all about is cycling lycra. Yes, it's beautiful. Cycling lycra, holy clothing. You could argue that there is only one sensible person in that photograph, couldn't you? It's clearly the guy in the fluorescent lycra. Okay, yeah, I'm getting some doubt down here. Okay, it's the guy on the balance bike, isn't it? Yeah, fair enough. Cycling lycra is not morally perfect. Some people would argue that it's a long way from morally perfect. Cycling lycra is holy because it is set apart for wearing only when you are on a bike. Don't wear cycling lycra anywhere that you are not touching a bike. It's wrong. So I want you to remember the true definition of holiness by remembering Tim and his beautiful blue cycling lycra there. You've got to remember Tim and his cycling lycra. It is holy because it is set apart to be worn only when Tim is in possession of a bike. Now, once you understand that holiness is about being set apart for God, you then see that it will involve behaviour that is different to the behaviour of people around you who are not set apart for God. Holiness means being different, being set apart for God. Holiness will also mean that your behaviour after you are saved by Jesus and set apart by Jesus, that behaviour will be different from your behaviour before you were saved by Jesus and before you were set apart by Jesus. In verse 14 that we just read, Peter calls this former behaviour the passions of your former ignorance. When you were ignorant of God and his great gospel plan for the world, chances are you live pretty much like everyone else in the world, with passions and pleasures that the world told you were good. But if God has now saved you in Christ, you are no longer ignorant of God. You are no longer ignorant about the truth about good and evil. Now God has called you to live differently to that old, ignorant, former self. Listen to how Peter puts it later in this letter in verses, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5 that we just read. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking partners, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter's saying, you've already spent enough time living like the rest of the world that was ignorant of Jesus. It's now time to live out the holiness that God has called you to participate in. Now, I want you to remember, though, that God has done all the work to make you holy. It is God who first set you apart when he saved you in Jesus Christ. It was God who actually made you holy through salvation in Christ Jesus. You now have been set apart by God, and now God wants you to live out that set apart status in a life that reflects his holiness. So holiness, like goodness, is another aspect of God's good work in your life that he first gives you and then invites you to participate in. Perhaps we could borrow Bonhoeffer's line and say, we have holiness to do within a holiness God has already done. So does your life look like you've been set apart for God's good purposes? Sadly, my life doesn't always look as set apart as I would like it to live, to look. And I have a little test that I run the test over some of the areas of my life to kind of see, well, whether I'm looking very different. I call it the neighbor test. See, if I've been set apart for God's good purposes and some of the neighbors in my street haven't been, then my life should look different to theirs. My life should look set apart from theirs in some ways, shouldn't it? And it doesn't have to be just the neighbour test. It might be the workmate test or the classmate test. It's the same principle regardless of where you look for the comparison. But we should see some differences, shouldn't we? Does my lifestyle look any different to the lifestyles of people who are still living for the passions of their ignorance? It should, shouldn't it? If I've been set apart by God for a life devoted to his good purposes, it should make a difference. It should look different in the way I live. So I ask that question about different areas of my life. I try to ask myself, do my holiday trips look different to theirs because I want to put my money into missionaries taking the gospel to the world, not just me holidaying all around the world? Does my house look different to theirs? Because the building project that I actually really care about is growing God's church, not making my own home look beautiful. For that matter, am I investing my money exactly the same way, in exactly the same kinds of things as they are investing in? Am I just investing my money to produce more money? Or am I investing my money to produce gospel ministry, to get gospel returns that will last for all eternity? Even my behaviour towards my neighbours, is it the same as their behaviour towards me? Because I've come to know the good God who loves the world, and I'm learning from him how to truly love my neighbours. What about my career path? Does my career path look different to theirs? Because I know that my first job is to live for Jesus and to serve him. And that means any other employment I have is my second job. I try to ask these kinds of questions regularly because if God has set me apart, then my life should look different to the lives of the people around me who do not know Jesus. What does your life look like when you apply the neighbour test? If you are dating somebody right now, does your relationship look different to the relationships of your classmates who don't know Jesus? Or is your relationship still unfortunately dominated by the passions of your former ignorance, even though Jesus has saved you to live in holiness and purity? What about if you're not currently dating anyone right now? What are you looking for in a relationship? Is what you're looking for in a relationship any different to what your classmates are looking for in a relationship when they don't know Jesus? There should be a difference, shouldn't there? They are not looking for anything like holiness in their dating. Is holiness important to you? Or are you willing to date someone who doesn't care about holiness? If you're serious about holiness, then surely you want to date someone who is also serious about holiness. You can't be serious about holiness if your date doesn't care about holiness. God saves people to live out the holiness that he saves them into. We have holiness to do within a holiness that God has already done. And so are there areas of your life where you don't currently look very set apart? Do you need to make some changes? Do you need to repent and put things right? Why not do it tonight? Talk to God about it tonight. Talk to a mature Christian friend or a staff member or a trainee tonight. Let's help each other with this. It's not simple. I've told you my life doesn't look great, doesn't always look set apart like I would like. Let's work on this together. God has saved us to participate in his goodness, to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us to do, to be holy as he is holy. The goodness of God is not just abstract art to be gazed upon. The goodness of God has come to meet us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the right way to respond to God's goodness is to participate in it. Will that lead to the good life? It depends what you mean by the good life, doesn't it? If you mean the good life that God has planned for his saved people, to be conformed to the image of his Son, then yes, absolutely, participating in God's good plan will lead to the best life of all. With all of its challenges, sufferings, frustrations, maybe persecutions, all the things that God has clearly told us to expect in our lives, because he will use them to grow us in the image of his Son. But if you're looking for the good life as our society generally understands it, with no suffering, no denying yourself, no sacrifice, no pain, no. Participating in God's good plan will not give you that false vision of the good life. So whose vision of the good life will you trust to be really good? One of the things that is going to make your life not look like you are living the dream is the fact that if you participate in God's good, some people will actually think you are doing something closer to evil. We need to have a think about this now. We're at point two, being seen as evil. I have a Christian friend who is an academic in the field of philosophy. And when I started thinking about this topic, because philosophers speak a lot about goodness, I asked her to help me understand some of the philosophical positions involved around the notion of goodness. She wrote me a long email, and in it, she said, these are the eight things I reckon you want to cover in an MYC about goodness. Can I read to you one of her dot points? It's a little bit staccato because it was just a dot point in a big long list. Here it is. Becoming the bad guys. Christians are in the historically strange position today of no longer being seen as occupying the high moral ground in Western society. Because their God has immoral views on women and sexual ethics. Can you see what she is saying? God's teaching on men and women and on sexual ethics has, in recent years, come to be seen as immoral and perhaps even evil by people in the world that you live in. And I suspect that many of you already know this from harsh personal experience. You too probably have friends who've grilled you on the morality of God's commands in these areas. So if you hold to biblical truth on these issues, you will be one of the bad guys. And if you compromise on biblical truth, you will be one of the good guys in their eyes. The bad guy scenario is fairly new for modern Western Christians. It's a bit unusual. We've been the good guys for so long, and suddenly we're the bad guys. But that does put us back in the shoes of most Christians who've lived throughout history and in biblical times. This is one of the reasons why participating in God's good may not make you look like you are living the good life. If you hold to what God has said about sexual ethics and the order of relationships between men and women in marriage and in church, you might face opposition. And what you believe to be good might actually be maligned as evil. And God told us that it would be this way. Look at 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When they speak against you as evildoers, why would anyone speak against Christians as evildoers? Verse 11 gives us a clue, doesn't it? These verses are referencing sexual ethics, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. When people want to live sexually any way they choose, they are not going to like you following God's good commands about sexual ethics, because your righteousness will just expose their unrighteousness. God has spoken clearly about the proper context for sexual relations. So every one of us needs to choose whether we're going to trust God and His word on the issue of sexuality, whether we're going to trust that God's word is both right and good for us. And sometimes this trust is not easy. I often get tempted to doubt God on this issue. Not intellectually. I'm absolutely convinced intellectually that God's plan for sex within marriage is the absolute best way to enjoy sexuality. I'm so convinced. I've seen so many horrible examples that have convinced me that God's way is best. But I demonstrate my doubts when I'm tempted to lust after women who are not my wife. I imagine this is exactly the way Satan wants to tempt me, to doubt the goodness of God's good plan for sex. And maybe for you, it's not just the temptation of lusting after someone that you are not married to. Perhaps you have the added challenge that your lust is for people who are of the same sex as you are. Or perhaps your lusts have been shaped by violent or degrading pornography that you wish you had never watched and are now ashamed of the nature of your lusts. Sin is a horrible force in our lives that ruins so many good things and leaves us with so much shame and guilt and regret. And if you've been bogged down in that hard place of sin, guilt, and shame, can I gently point you back to the cross, where Jesus took on our sin, our guilt, and our shame, and paid for it in full with His own death in our place. And remember that because of the cross, Jesus now offers you complete forgiveness, complete cleansing and love. Forgiveness in Christ is beautiful. It takes away our sin, judgment, guilt and shame, but it doesn't magically take away our sinful desires. That's going to be an ongoing struggle in our lives as we seek to live out the holiness that God has saved us into, and as we seek to do it with the help of God's Spirit and God's Word. You have the added challenge of growing up as digital natives with an unregulated internet at your young fingertips. And I'm sure that has been detrimental for many of you in terms of struggling with pornography. We realize the damage is there, and we realize that you might feel hopeless and despairing, but you need to hear that there is hope for change and growth in Christ. And we want to help you with that. If you'd like a little bit more help with sexual sin and perhaps habitual sexual sin, addicted sexual sin that has arisen from pornography, I highly recommend some groups that will be running on campus called Resist Groups. Tim's going to tell you a little bit more about it later on this afternoon. I highly recommend them. We'll be running them. They're really helpful and really important for tackling this insidious problem that will just dog your life if you don't lean into it and get rid of it. I found it really helpful when I'm tempted to lust to remind myself that God's commands about sexuality within marriage are truly good, and they are for my good. I am absolutely convinced of that truth, but I need to keep telling myself that truth because it's so easy to doubt. I remind myself regularly because I am regularly tempted to doubt. The second area of God's good plan that society sees more like evil involves the role of women within male and female relationships in the family and in the church. And again, this letter speaks about the issue. So would you turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4? 1 Peter 3, 1 to 4. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. How do you feel about those verses? They are obviously countercultural in our world, obviously. They might feel antiquated, out of place in your modern life. So how will you respond to them, to those parts of God's word that express God's plan for relationships between men and women in marriage and in Christian gatherings? The influence of feminism has shaped our modern world and has shaped you and me, whether we like it or not. But feminism does not liberate you in the way that God liberates you. The liberation that feminism offers is all about individual freedom. It is not about loving service of others. The liberation that God offers is all about freeing us to selflessly serve others and even to lovingly submit to others. Submission is a good Christian virtue, and it's not just for women. We have some other examples of submission in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject, submit, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. God's plan is that every one of us, every Christian, should selflessly serve others as men and women working together, whether that's in marriage or whether that's in Christian gatherings. God has given us a gendered shape to our service. But that does not make God's pattern wrong or bad or evil. Male headship is to be an act of loving service in marriage and in Christian ministry. Female submission to that leadership is also to be an act of loving service. The model that God gives us for this pattern of loving service is the relationship of Jesus and his people, Jesus and his church. It's a beautiful model. the model of Christ and his church. You can check it out in Ephesians 5. And it helps us, Ephesians 5 helps us to see how our behaviour in these areas has an important part to play in the bigger plan of God that we started with on Monday night. You've got another model in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us another model that helps us in this area. In just one verse, quite an amazing verse, the Apostle Paul shows us that Jesus is the perfect model of both headship and submission. Can I show it to you? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Can you see that Christ both is a head and has a head? He submits and he leads. He is the perfect model of both. Jesus shows us that neither role is demeaning or belittling. Will you trust God's countercultural goodness on this issue? Will you trust that God's commands about men and women working together but having different roles, will you trust that it is good? Good for you, good for marriage, and good for God's church. I understand that this trust may be hard for you if you have had hard experiences of sin ruining this good model. I'm sorry if you have had to watch the sin of domestic violence or other abuse ruining God's good model here. I'm sorry if you've had to endure that kind of sin in your life. Can you imagine how much God hates people abusing his good model of relationships? Perhaps it has been the sin of arrogant or domineering leadership that you have suffered, or perhaps you have seen the reverse, where leadership was resisted and overpowered or ignored. Sin can ruin our experience of God's good model in so many different ways. But will you trust that your God is good and that he's designed this pattern for relationships as part of his good design for the world? When you are tempted to doubt God's goodness in these commands, will you remind yourself of the things that we've learned this week? And will you keep trusting God's moral authority rather than choosing to assert your own moral autonomy? 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When you face fiery trials, oppression, unjust suffering, how do you think you will respond? Wisely work your way out of it? Protect yourself against it? Save yourself from it? Or will you respond by trusting God's word, living in godliness, and leaving it to God to right the wrongs? 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We are 3/4 of the way through this talk, so this is a good point to stop, have a break, and sing praises to our Saviour. Let's sing. Participating in the goodness of God gets real very quickly, doesn't it? I hope you're starting to see that suffering is not out of place in the good plan of God for his people. We're at our last point, point 3, suffering and shepherding. Suffering is not out of place in God's good plan for his people. In fact, suffering was at the very center of God's good plan for his people. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Chapter 2, 21 to 24. For to this you have been called to suffer, basically, in the verses before, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Can you see that the suffering of our Lord Jesus not only leads to our salvation, but also sets the pattern for the lives of those who follow the Lord in salvation? Suffering is the shape of the Christian life, but in God's kindness, it's not the only shape, because suffering is followed by glory. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Suffering and then glory is the trajectory of Jesus' life, and it's the trajectory of every Christian's life who follows him. Suffering and then glory. If you follow Jesus, that is your trajectory. 1 Peter 4, 13 to 14. 1 Peter 4, 13 to 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Suffering is not out of place in the good plan of God. If you hope to share in Christ's glory, you will also share in his sufferings. And so I hope you can see that the Bible promises Christians a life that will involve suffering. It's not out of the ordinary for a Christian to suffer. And sometimes that suffering will be unfair, it will be unjust, just like it was for our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If we are listening to God's word, suffering should not surprise us when it comes into our lives. Like our Lord, we may even suffer injustice and evil for following him. There will be great challenges ahead if you live for Jesus. So how can we help each other to prepare for the challenges? First, let me tell you what won't help us to be well prepared. A diet of self-help Christian books and blog posts and YouTube videos that tell you that God's intention for your life is to make your life easy or prosperous or to make you as wealthy as possible. There is a lot of rubbish out there masquerading as Christian resources. There is a lot of lightweight fluff that is not going to help you persevere through suffering to share in Christ's glory. And this is one of the reasons why we want to improve your diet of Christian books and get you into some serious nutrition. This is why we choose the books for the MYC bookstall very carefully. Make sure you take a good book home to build your spiritual fitness for the long run ahead. We need to keep strengthening ourselves, and we need to keep strengthening each other. It's a team game, so that we are fit and ready for when the challenges come our way. We need to read good books that are going to strengthen our trust in the goodness of God, the goodness of his word, the goodness of his ethics, and the goodness of his commands. And the last point I want to touch on tonight as we help each other through the ups and downs of life into the future is that we need to, it's the way that God uses us to help others. You know that God cares for every one of his people like a good shepherd cares for every one of his sheep. And one of the ways that God provides care for every sheep is through mature Christians who serve as shepherds under the great shepherd Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, suffering and glory, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we often read that word elder and interpret it as a church job. It's a job description, isn't it? Like a job title for just a few select old people at church. But when Peter talks about elders, it's possible he, and I think quite likely, that he just means people who are a bit older and a bit more mature in the Christian gathering. Do you think you might be that kind of person in some of the places that you gather with other Christians? God is looking for mature Christians who will serve the rest of the flock, to lead the flock wisely, to feed the flock well on God's word, to care for the flock in love, to be an example for the flock. Is that the kind of Christian service you would like to grow up into? Would you like to help other Christians as they face all the challenges of living the good Christian life that we've talked about all week and tonight? Because God has equipped many of you with the kinds of gifts that would be very helpful in caring for other Christians and leading the flock under Christ. And what better thing could you do with your life? I hope you can start learning a little bit of shepherding while you're here with us at UNSW. Perhaps you might be the elder who could shepherd a Bible study group. Excellent. Perhaps you might be the elder who could shepherd another younger Christian in a one-to-one Bible reading. Maybe you could be the elder who plans to just work for a couple of years after your degree and come back and be a trainee shepherd for a couple of years with Campus Bible Study. You could serve a whole faculty of sheep. I am sure that you have ambitions and plans about your professional development in your chosen field of study. Why not also have ambitions and plans about developing as a shepherd so that you can be such a great help to God's sheep? The world needs more faithful shepherds who can faithfully feed the flock, care for the flock, and lead the flock. And you've seen tonight that the sheep are going to go through some hard times. Why couldn't you play a role in serving the flock, leading the flock through the fiery trials of life and then on into glory? We run Lift Conference each year in August to help people who want to think a little bit more about whether they should head in this direction with their lives. Maybe this year it's time for you to think about the way you could serve others as a shepherd. We think many of you should consider stepping up in this area of leadership, and we would love to train you further in shepherding. So why not have a chat to your mature Christian friends and see what they think about you doing that, or a ministry trainee or a pastor, about how you could play your part in serving others, in shepherding others, in loving others, as we want all the sheep to survive the fiery trials that are coming and persevere on to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that your word is good because you are good. And we've looked at some verses tonight that are challenging to us. We recognize, Father, our own sin in struggling with your word. We ask that you might keep showing us your goodness in all your actions and in all your commands. Father, we want to serve you. We want to live your good life. And yet we realize that it will involve suffering, will involve hardship, it will involve submitting to others and serving others. Father, please give us the humility and the love to live that kind of good life that you have called us into. In Jesus Christ. Amen.